All right, Romans 1. We almost got down to the very end of the chapter here. Let me go back to verse 28. We'll read. And just, you know, Romans 1 is a chapter that the world, of course, has not digested. They don't like it at all. It answers too many questions, exposes too much. Then you wind up going into chapter 2. And man, there's an awful lot of fundamentalists that don't like that one for what it teaches. So we'll expose that as we go. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And I mentioned it in passing, then we went on through the passage. We got to go back a little bit, but being filled with all unrighteousness. And so somebody in this condition, primarily a lost Gentile, but also in many regards, a Christian can be filled with a lot of these things too, because this is just flesh, right? But it, basically emphasizes that we ought to be filled with something else. We'll discuss that in a second. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, again, going back to verse 29, so these are filled with all those things. Well, there's a long list of things that a Christian should be filled with. One thing that ought to mark the difference between somebody lost and somebody saved is what you're full of. And all too often, you can't hardly tell the difference. But the idea is that the Lord created us to be vessels, and we're called to be full of some things. If you will, take your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And just take a few moments to emphasize this. There's a long list of things to be filled with. The Holy Ghost, of course. Wisdom, wonder, bad things as well, but knowledge, comfort, joy, light, and we'll cover some of those in a second. But 2 Timothy chapter 2. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And you recall this. And once again, we are vessels. And before you were saved, you were a vessel largely filled with wrath and unclean things. Now that you're saved, the endeavor is, and of course, by the power of Jesus Christ, you have a standing with Him in perfection. But your state has to do with you practically filling your vessel with other things. So it says down in verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, now talking to Christians, and it's the idea of purging your vessel from some of the vessels of dishonor. So we're talking here about your friendships, your acquaintances. He shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And so there are vessels to honor, vessels to dishonor. When you got saved, you're now called to be a vessel of honor. You were not a vessel of honor before. You just weren't. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 15 real quick, and I'm going to go through a real quick list here, just a reminder of some things to be filled with. Romans 15, go on down to verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness. Filled, verse 14, with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So called to be filled with goodness. And you live in a dirty world, so you're going to have to work at that one, right? And then filled with all knowledge. So There's no excuse for a dumb Christian. No excuse for a blindly ignorant one. Everybody's still growing. Nobody knows all they should. But the standard that's set today is that a Christian doesn't even bring his Bible to church. He's not going to be taught anything there anyway. So they just quit bringing them. They're going to change the Bible to say what they want it to say anyway, so don't even bother bringing it. And it ought not be that way. It shouldn't. It shouldn't. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. And of course, this is folded in with some other things, a long statement. But to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that whole statement goes back to verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. So you're supposed to know things all the way up to there, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And when you're talking about being filled in breadth, verse 18, length and depth and height, it's talking about the wisdom of God or the will of God, the idea that the Lord hath the eternal purpose of verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ, you're supposed to be able to cognitively at some point understand and know what the Lord intended for you, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that eternal purpose. And I just dare say that most folks don't have a clue, right? I'm not talking about necessarily here. I'm just saying that, you know, folks approach the Bible real shallowly. It's very simplistically, and they'll take a little tidbit here and there that's helpful in their lives. But as far as really delving to know, they really don't much. And you're called to be filled with all the fullness of God. Look, if you will, in Ephesians chapter 5. You obviously know this one. In fact, we covered it the other night. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So, filled with the Spirit. That's connected with not drinking, of course, but it's also akin to it in that, they call wine and booze spirits in many places because they affect how you are. They change your personality. And so it adds to that, of course. The context is speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's that. But also what we talked about last week in preaching, giving thanks. So all those things, songs, hymns, spiritual songs, the music that you play, the music that you sing, the giving of thanks, the verse 21, even submitting yourselves one to another, that's connected with being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so once again, you know, you have this vision. It's like the Exorcist, you know. Well, being full of the devil means that you can turn your head 180 degrees around. Well, no, that's the Exorcist, right? And being full of the Spirit means you're jabbering in tongues and falling over on the floor. No, it doesn't. That's not what it means. Look, if you will, in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. And verse 11. Again, the Lord has sanctified the vessel so that it's now fit, it's meet, to be full of these things we're mentioning. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, okay? I mean, you can be filled with the flesh or you can be filled with the fruit of righteousness. Look, if you will, in just a couple more, Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 9. For this cause, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. It's akin to what we looked at earlier, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, again, you know, we all have a blindness in the will of God. There's sometimes we get stuck with, okay, where does the Lord want us, and does the Lord want me to take this job, and does the Lord really want me to marry this person, that sort of thing, and all that. But for all in the will of God, that's a little bit gray and dependent upon the Holy Spirit's leadership and where you are in maturity, there's the things that we are all supposed to know about the will of God, right? There's so many things to know, and yet everybody emphasizes the things that we don't necessarily know. And the idea, ladies and gentlemen, is that the will of God ought not be this. There's a book out, and I won't even tell you who wrote it. Nobody you know real well, but, you know, he spent, you know, the entire book, and this is after he's saved, in quest, basically, of the will of God. And so he spends 20 years running back and forth across the country, up and down, starting stuff, never finishing stuff, trying to find the will of God. Something's wrong. Somebody's decision maker's broke. I mean, because it's not that hard. It's not that obtuse. It's not that hard to find. Look, if you will, just a couple other places, 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy 1. Giving you an idea of what we're supposed to be filled with. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in this case, Paul, greatly desiring to see thee, verse 4, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. And, you know, whether or not you know it, the Lord wants you to be filled with joy. It didn't say happiness, and it didn't say fun. It said joy. And, you know, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And, you know, these, you know, the Lord said, my joy I give unto thee, right? My peace I give unto thee. Well, you're supposed to have the joy of Jesus Christ. He wants you filled with that. So if you're going to do that, you're going to have to cut off the news. And you're going to have to quit clicking on every marketing gambit that pops up on your computer. Because you're just chasing something that's not going to satisfy you. It ain't going to make you happy. All right, all that's good preaching. But down in verse 31, having looked at what we are to be filled with, since these folks here are filled with all those, that long list of ugly things, they are without understanding, verse 31, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, can't be placated, not content, unmerciful, who... Now, once again, we're back to the theme here. Who, knowing the judgment of God... Now, just remember that the better part of Romans chapter 1, it's something that the world doesn't like to hear, doesn't like to think about, and they'll reject it outright, is that there is no real justification for agnosticism and no justification at all for atheism. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. Because... by nature, we know. I mean, this all started, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. The invisible things from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. There are things that are known. And there's no reason for any person to say, I just don't know if there's a God. Yes, you do know. You just don't want to hear it. You just don't like it. And so all the way to starting with judgment of verse 18, you now are brought full circle around where who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Everybody understands that they are worthy to die for what they've done. You say, well, I don't like to hear that. Well, yeah, and a lot of people don't like to hear it, but it's true. If God is holy and God is right, God has revealed from heaven that we deserve to die for our sins. It says in verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, and they know the judgment. It says this is connected with all those things that by nature, the invisible things, the truth, all those things are known innately. if they can't be placed into a thesis by somebody, it's still a natural understanding, a conscientious consciousness of the fact that there's a God and there's a judgment, and look up in the sky and there are the stars. Somebody made this thing and I'm accountable to him. Verse 32, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And it's that age-old Edenic issue of nobody wants to be a sinner alone. Sin always seeks company. And so what you have to watch out for is a sinner that wants to fold you into his sins. Right? And so you have the agnostic who claims he doesn't know, the scholar who claims he has superior knowledge. He doesn't, but he wants to draw you in so that you'll be a part with him. Eve wanted to draw Adam in so he would be a part with her. It's a death warrant, you know, but everybody wants you to be a part of their sin. I tell you what, this world is out to do. It's out to draw you in. They know they're wrong. They may have a seared conscience and all those things, but they know they're wrong. They know this is crooked. They know this is wicked. They know this is perverse, and they want to fold you in so that we're all in this together. They just do. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. And again, if it's true that Romans 1 is the, you know, an anthem, a basic rudimentary truth that the world does not want anything to do with, the fact that all have a certain knowledge of the judgment of God and a certain knowledge of the wrath of God and the will of God at a certain level, and then that there's this degradation that begins with a man's natural thoughts not being content, not being thankful, not giving glory to God. And from there he goes down to a reprobate mind, verse 28. The world does not want to hear that. And by the same token, and in connection with that, okay, Romans 2 then opens up this thing and it flows naturally from it some things that I'm telling you right now that 90%+ of fundamental Baptists refuse to accept. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, so in light of all that, thou art inexcusable. You're inexcusable, O man, because why? Because you know the truth. You know what God revealed to you, and you've got a problem because you won't acknowledge it. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And that's the thing. I mean, you find that universally across the board. You know, the Republicans claim the Democrats are crooked. The Democrats claim the Republicans are crooked. And the fact is they're both crooked. And the loudest finger pointers and hollerers are usually the crookedest. How many times have you seen that played out, right? And so while we have to labor in that not being the case with us, right? Because naturally that's just the way it goes. All right, verse 2, but we are sure that the judgment of God, there's that judgment of God thing again, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now the truth is throughout here, once again, men know the truth. They at least know enough of the rudiments and the elements of truth to get what's true, and they should follow up more on it, but go all the way back, once again, to verse 18, just they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know it naturally, but they hold the truth in unrighteousness, right? Verse 25, they then change the truth of God into a lie, right? Go on over, then you have the verse we're in, verse chapter 2, verse 2. According to the truth, the judgment of God is according to truth. Go down to verse 7, to verse 8. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, because they're supposed to obey it because they know it. Whether they admit they know it or not, they know it. Everybody knows you're not supposed to commit adultery. Everybody knows you're not supposed to steal. Say, well, in this culture, no, not in that culture. Everybody starts out knowing they're not supposed to. Okay? And then verse 20. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the babes, which has a form of knowledge and of the truth and the law. That's not only innate, but we're also given it in the law. So what's written down? It's from the lawmaker. So verse 2, back to 2:2. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. So the truth is against them that disobey it. So there you have it. There's the adversarialness of it. The Bible is against you if you won't conform to it. God is against you if you won't conform to Him. But the truth is against inconformity. If it's not the truth, it's a lie, and the truth is against a lie, and the lie is against the truth. So no matter how you phrase it, no matter how you rhetoricize it and make it a semantical thing, when you're going to stand up as a teacher of the Bible and you're going to change the Bible, you're changing the truth, and you're changing the words that connect other truths. And so God's against you. Back to verse 3. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? First of all, in verse 2, the judgment of God is sure. In verse 3, you're given the clear indication that it's inexcusable. That the judgment of God is not going to, it's inescapable, I should say. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Well, you're not going to escape. It's inescapable. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? Stop and think about that. We are rich indeed. The riches of His goodness and forbearance. Most people wouldn't consider them rich with God just forbearing them. That's the richest part, is God putting up with you for as long as He's put up with you. Despises thou the riches of His goodness, the forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And that is a great, great truth, folks. The fact that you get up in the morning and are relatively healthy, and you enjoy good food and you enjoy a good life, you ought to just get right. Instead of waiting for the axe to fall, you ought to get right now, because God is just good. And you don't deserve that. You don't deserve it. You should have been born in Haiti. You just as well should have been born there as them. So why weren't you? Well, you can make it some genetic, genetic gambit. No, it's the goodness of God. Verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness? So you're rich indeed. There's different kind of riches than money. The riches of His goodness and forbearance. If you want to just see that forbearance and play once again, chapter 3, one page over, 325. Jesus Christ, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. He's declaring righteous all the sins of the Old Testament and all the sins of your past that He just put up with by His forbearance. He's now declaring them totally rectified, totally righteous. Okay? Now that's a great God. That's not Santa Claus, because the wrath's going to fall. It's not just that you're not going to get presents. That's not Santa Claus. This is a God who's mighty, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent, and He's still put up with you. Forbearance, long-suffering. You're rich indeed. Verse 4 of chapter 2, 2:4. Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing? See, there's a problem with not knowing. You really should know. not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. I dare say that most of us waited until things got bad in our lives before we repented. I dare say that most times in our lives, even as Christians, likelihood of, you know, the goodness of God, of you being led, you know, willingly by the goodness of God as opposed to, you know, some threat, you know, I'm going to get you. You're more likely to feel, you know, when money gets short and when health starts to fail and your back hurts real bad, well, maybe there's something I should consider and get right. How about getting right when everything's great? Because that's the goodness of God. It would also show a tenderness on your part, a conscientiousness of, you know, what you are without the goodness of God, without Him having to, you know, start, you know, tightening the thumbscrew a little bit to make sure that you knew that He was still in charge. Okay, Uncle. Yeah, it's just sad that we have to be put through that, right? Aren't you sorry? Aren't you a sorry thing? That you have to be, you know, the judgment of God has to be through, the clouds have to actually gather over your head before you go, wow, maybe I should get right. Well, duh. Anyway, that's the way we are. I don't know about you, that's the way I am. So since I'm that way, I doubt you're that much different. So I just take for granted that you're like me. Verse 5. Okay, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You had the judgment of God being sure back in verse 2. The judgment of God being inescapable in verse 3. And here in verse 5, the judgment of God is righteous. And that's the scariest part, is the judgment of God's righteous. Now, so not only do we Christians, not only are we blessed with the treasure of the goodness of God, but there are folks that, according to verse 5, treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Okay, so these are the treasure stores of the wicked. Okay, first of all, a wicked guy, a wicked man, a lost guy, I call it, has before him just exactly what we have, how good God's been. Why, folks, I mean, once in a while you run across a really awful story of somebody's life in America. That's true, and it's true everywhere. But in the main, most people that you know are living memorials to how good God is, how long-suffering. Most people, you know, aren't that hungry, right? Most people have chosen the path they go on. Most people are personally at fault for what happens to them. In the main, bad decisions, bad choices, sowing to the flesh. And when the still the universal testimony has to be, in truth, God is good and long-suffering. So even a lost guy, your average lost neighbor next to you that does a bunch of stuff on the weekend he shouldn't and, you know, just living like the devil, the truth of the matter is that he's treasuring up this stockpile of mercy and compassion that one day God's going to say, that's it. And now where are you? Right? Now there's this as well. Look in James chapter 5. If you want to do this, you can do this. It's what the world's doing. James 5. I know there's a dispensational aspect to James, but James chapter 5. And notice what lost people in the world are doing today. You just got to be careful with this because, I mean, you know, you start trying to save for retirement or whatever and try to keep a nest egg, and there's nothing wrong with that. Believe me, I know that. But still, there's a trap if you're not careful, right? Verse 3, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as if it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. There are some folks that are just getting richer and richer and richer, and it's all going to burn. And they're going to burn, right? So a lost guy is likely to try at least to stock up and heap up treasures unto himself, literal monetary, financial, material treasures. There's that. There's also this, look if you will, in Matthew chapter 23, something men try to garner into a barn, get as much of it as they can because it's their treasure, and they think that that somehow profits them in life. Matthew 23. If this weren't the case, the internet wouldn't function. Matthew 23, verse 5. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. If there's a lot of activity on the internet that wouldn't happen if people weren't posting to be seen, to be complimented, to be monetized. That went over like a lead balloon. 23:5. All their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats at the synagogues. I mean, everybody wants to be the head of the table. Everybody wants to be the honored guest. Right? Greetings in the markets and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. What is that? That's the honor and accolades of men. Okay? I got 1,000 likes, right? It's the honor and accolades of men. Now, there's another verse on it, John 5:44. John 5:44. Where the Lord gets on the Pharisees, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? And there it is. Most people that you meet couldn't care less about what God thought. They're concerned about what the men around them think. Right? It's the popularity thing. It's, again, it makes the internet work. It makes Facebook work. Right? And if you don't care what they think, then why would you even post? Right? There's some of the dumbest things in the world. Like I said, I don't do any of that, except that I get from Nextdoor. It's called a Nextdoor thing. It's just a blurb from nearby neighborhoods, and people post the stupidest stuff. And why? To be seen of men. All right, there's another treasure you should be aware of. Look at, if you will, at Matthew 12. These are treasure stores of the wicked. They're just being treasured up. They're all vain. Matthew 12. And go on down to verse 33. Matthew 12:33. Where it says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by its fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Here comes. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You know what the men of the world are doing? They're stockpiling evil things in heart. Right? And one day it comes out. But it's the stockpile of the wicked. It's the treasure stores of the wicked. And 2 Timothy chapter 4, real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 4. You'll notice in verse 3, there's another thing folks heap up and treasure. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. After their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. Teachers being heaped up who tell me things I want to hear, who scratch my ears, okay? And it's way more than Joel Osteen, brother. It's Bible believers who have favorite preachers and teachers, but their own pastor's not their favorite. Don't misunderstand. I'm not... seeking to be your favorite or anything like that. I'm just saying, you know, it's that deal where you're willing to go hear and get counsel from somebody you like and who tells you what you want to hear. Somebody who, from afar, doesn't know you for squat. But you're not going to come ask counsel of somebody that does know you. You know, and that's a dangerous business. But so men have a tendency to heap preachers, heap teachers to themselves, having itching ears. There's just a certain kind of preaching you just really like. I mean, now Brother Stevens is kind of quiet. And, you know, he can cut you, but, you know, he's kind of quiet now. I tell you what real preaching is. Real preaching is where guys are hollering and screaming. It's thunder and lightning. Rawr! Spitting and everything. I mean, you get, you know, you sit right down in the spit row and you get spit on. And, you know, but, you know, those quiet guys like Donovan and Stevens, you know, well, they're, you know, they're okay. I respect their ministries. It's kind of like that. Kind of like that. All right, back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 of Romans. 2:5. And here we go with this thing that I said that fundamentalists are not going to take. If you go in talking about it, you're going to get shot down real fast. Verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so at the white throne judgment, men have to go and face what they've done. Okay? And they'll be judged there, that whether they go to heaven or hell for what they've done. That's Revelation 20. Now, we Christians go to the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's Romans 14, 2 Corinthians 5, and 1 Corinthians 3. And there we stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive for the things which we've done. But what the works we're being judged for is the works that we've built upon the foundation, 1 Corinthians 3, of Jesus Christ. We're not going to be judged for our salvation. Revelation 20, somebody comes up before the white throne judgment, at least many, and they are judged there for whether they will be saved or lost from their works, what they've done. For us, the judgment is for what we've done, but it's for what we've done in the name of Jesus Christ, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And so you can't mistake in the two. I'll tell you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I was trying to not go to every passage here because I wanted to get to something, but maybe we have to. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3, before I make the statement, I should just probably make sure you understand. If you're a Christian, how many are Christians here this morning? Saved, born again. Okay, you're going to the judgment seat of Christ. There you're going to stand before God and you're going to answer for the things that you've done. It's works-based, okay? But there is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and notice verse 10. Paul is talking as a master builder. And verse 8, he is talking about every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Okay, so there's no question about it. You're going to be judged for your labor, for your works. Not for salvation. I'll show you that in a second. Verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. When you were lost, were you a laborer with God? No, you were not. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. God is trying to build you, right, into something you're not. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, Paul considers himself a master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. So every man is supposed to be building. Now what's he talking about? Verse 11. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. When you got saved, now you have a foundation to live your life on. Now you have a foundation to live by and to work by and to labor by. All right? Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, well, that foundation is Jesus Christ. And so what you're going to face at judgment, and I'm very conscious of this because I got saved at 10, didn't do anything for over 10 years. I was surrounded by Southern Baptist saved people who never did anything for the Lord. They were saved. But as far as supporting missions or having a fervent prayer life or even reading their Bible, they didn't. My father, my mother, my grandfathers, my grandmothers, they didn't. They just didn't. I lived with them. I knew they didn't. Okay, that's a disaster for a Christian waiting to happen, not because you're going to be lost, but because you're going to face the works that you did or didn't do. Verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, the day of Christ, the day, not the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, but the day of Christ, talking about the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. There's a distinction in the Word of God for those things. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will try every man's work of how much it is. Know of what sort it is. The issue is not how much. Somebody asked me this morning about Jack Hiles and, you know, his claims to have a church of 17,000 and all those things back in the day. And some of you don't even know his name, but it was all about numbers. It was all about bigness, growth, how big a Sunday school, a bus ministry you had. And according to this, that doesn't matter. The issue is what sort it is. Now, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. So, what you are building on the foundation of Jesus Christ, just mark the day you got saved and what you've built on the foundation since then. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, stubble? Because, verse 14, if any man's work abide what? The fire of verse 13. Which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Your works are going to be tried, and the works are going to be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Everybody knows what wood, hay, and stubble does. It burns. And gold and silver and precious stones do not burn. So every man's work will be tried by fire. If any man's work shall be burned, verse 15, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? Your salvation secure. For all the reasons that eternal security is taught so thoroughly and more deeply than many who hold it know in the Bible. But your works that you're doing now for Jesus Christ are going to be tried. You're going to have your works tried at the judgment seat of Christ. No matter what happens, you're going to be saved out of it, and you're going to come out of it rewarded or not rewarded according to the work and what sort it is. Right? Now that's not the same as Revelation 20. It's not the same as the white throne judgment where a bunch of lost people come up who have never been judged. See, your sins were judged at Calvary. Your sins were judged at Calvary. The Lord laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, your sins are judged. You're complete in Him. That part. But what you do for Him since then is the issue that's going to be tried, the works that are going to be tried at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not the same as the white throne judgment. That's why all those that have it all lumped together and we just all go stand before God, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Okay? I'll finish at verse 15. So hopefully that's all clear. Now we go back to Romans 2 and let's see where I can find a place to, if I can get through this enough to show you the issue or not. Okay, so God's going to render, verse 6, to every man according to his deeds. Now, he's still talking generally to people here, and many of them lost people, because the Lord does render to every wicked man who is never saved his deeds at the judgment seat, at the white throne judgment, right? Now, notice, really critical. This is what your favorite fundamentalist, in case you don't know, I don't consider myself a fundamentalist. I'm a Bible believer. There's a difference. Okay. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma there, right? He gives them eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, what do they get? Indignation and wrath. Now, we don't have time to cover it thoroughly right now. We'll cover that next week. But what I just read you there as I read it is not accepted by, I'd say, 98% of fundamental Baptists. Okay? But it says that, now remember, it's Romans 2. Paul hasn't revealed in Romans 3 yet that there's a righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ by faith in Christ alone. He's giving you a scope of how man has degraded in Romans 1 and why he degraded, right? And then he's telling you what God has done prior to Calvary, prior to Romans 2 and 3 being written, how God has dealt with men. He's going to later specify even how God deals with Gentiles. And the basis of it is still verse 7. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing, what is that? It's works. It's doing. You can't get saved that way today. Who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Somebody who is in well-doing in the past. For instance, if you were a Jew in the Old Testament, how did you get saved? You kept the law and sacrifices and all those things. Had faith in God to take care of your sins that way. How did a Gentile get saved in the Old Testament? He didn't have the law written by Moses before him, right? How is he going to be saved? Do you really think that all Gentiles everywhere just went to hell? Okay, well, then we have to have an answer here. Romans 2 is the answer to that. Don't just take one little portion of it here. Just hang in there. This is going against some things that some of you were taught. I'm sorry. But by the time you break it down, it turns out that all men were not saved by believing in Christ in the past, looking forward to the cross. And all folks in the future will not necessarily be saved by looking back on the cross either. That's how you're saved today. You're saved by faith in Jesus Christ for what He did for you on the cross. But that's not the case in the tribulation, the Bible shows. It's not the case in the millennium, the Bible shows. And it's not the case in the new heavens and new earth, as the Bible shows. And all those last four segments are New Testament, or in the New Testament. Verse 7, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Okay, but unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. All right, the real key, I'll just skip it over to it right now. Here it comes. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do, how by nature? Right? Remember Romans 1, that whole theme that everybody has a knowledge of God. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. If you don't follow God by the innate senses, then you start down a degrading road to a reprobate mind and damnation. Right? Okay, well, for when the Gentiles, not Jews, talking about the past. You know, he's still talking about it in the present, but he's now has Christ's death, burial, and resurrection behind him, and he's going to Romans 3 quickly so he can tell you that now the righteousness of God is revealed, which is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But he's not there yet. He's still laying this out so that we can see how Gentiles before the cross were saved. For when the Gentiles which have not the law, so the Jews were saved by keeping the law. God honored the law. But the Gentiles don't have the law, right? Except for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature, are they doing or are they believing? They're doing by nature the things contained in the law. These having not the law are a law unto themselves. Okay, they're by nature, you can say by conscience, doing right. And God honored that. That's how folks in the Old Testament were saved that weren't Jews. Verse 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience, there's the conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day that when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Okay, he's saying that those Gentiles knew the law by nature. That's why we say, everybody knows by nature it's wrong to steal. Everybody knows by nature until their conscience is defiled that it's wrong to commit adultery. Everybody knows. You say, well, there's this tribe in the dark corner. No, no, not a tribe, no nothing. By nature they knew until their conscience was defiled. And God honored a conscience where the man tried to keep a conscientious morality. And he would progressively give him more light. Now, I can give you an example so we don't close in darkness here. Just give me a second. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. Okay, 10:1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Okay, he's what? He's a good guy. He's a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, he's of a Gentile, but he's of the Italian band. He's a Gentile. He saw a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming to him and saying unto him, Cornelius, and basically the message, go get Peter. Okay? There is God leading a Gentile who is doing right to a place where he can hear the gospel. If you want to know just the summation of how God deals with people that don't have light, to this hour, the heathen that never heard, that's how he leads them. Every man has an innate knowledge. That's what Romans 1 is all about. He knows this is wrong. He knows that's sin. He knows by nature that he deserves to die for his sins, and there's a God one day that will hold him accountable. That's what Romans 1 teaches, right? So if the guy does right, the Lord gets him more light. Sometimes it's progressive light. Sometimes he does right and he's shown the next step to take and so on and so forth. Eventually it leads now, post-Calvary, to the gospel being presented to him. And there's my answer. That's what happened for Cornelius. I got some more examples for you next week, but that's how this works. Okay? For the heathen that never heard, you should worry more about the heathen that have. Namely you. As far as trying to reach the heathen, we do all that we can. And we get them a gospel. We want to be the agents by which the Lord brings the light to them, okay? But they've gotten to that place because of certain conscientious things that have happened in their lives. Can you imagine being in Malawi for your entire life in complete darkness? But then one day, you're handed a piece of paper and invited to go to a public meeting. And there you hear the gospel for the first time. What a thing. What a thing, right? But that's how God does that. Jim? Yep. Right. Because it's a universal flood, right? And, you know, it's a big world. How are you going to get to Noah's Ark from the southern tip of South America? Right? So there's likely a bunch of people that died in Noah's flood that still died and went to paradise. Absolutely right. We got more to talk about this with this later. All right. Abel, was it?